Well, good morning. It is a beautiful, brisk morning out, is it not? Winter is upon us. So today we're taking a break from Ephesians, and we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and I want to talk to you about the Christian and politics. The Christian and politics. Why? Because everybody else is talking about it. Everybody's talking about it. I'm surely not the oldest, and I'm surely not the youngest out here, but I have not seen our country more divisive, more polarized, more unrest in my lifetime. Actually, you know, maybe during the 60s, but I was too young to remember that. The other thing is that if I read a statistics that 1/4 of Christians don't vote. That's 25% of Christians that don't vote. I assume it was a reliable statistic. It was by, I think, Faith for Vote or Faith Vote. It's a website to encourage Christians to vote. And in Homer, during the local elections last month, only 22% of Homerites, registered voters, voted last election in October. 22%. So roughly 1/4 of those who are in Homer. So what I want to do today is to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and consider the topic of Christian and politics. And in this passage, Jesus describes his disciples this way. He says that you are salt and you are light. That is, those who have come to him in faith for salvation are people of influence. Salt and light essentially means that we are influencers. And again, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the context is Jesus has just talked, he's in the Sermon on the Mount, he has talked about the Beatitudes, and he gave the characteristics of what a follower of Christ was like, what a disciple is like, and then he talks about persecution, and he moves from persecution to being salt and light. And he's saying that even in a hostile world, even in a world that is opposed to you as a Christian, you can have influence. Hostility towards Christianity is not the end of the world, folks. Actually, in countries, the general rule that when there's persecution against the church thrives. You do not, or do not underestimate your ability to influence those around you. Two bicycle repairmen from Dayton, Ohio, dreamed of flying. They went to their public library and checked out a book on the life and the works of a German man named Otto Lilienthal, who had succeeded in flying a glider. Now, have you ever heard of Otto? He actually died flying a glider, too. The two men were Orville and Wilbur Wright. They explored all the possibilities of heavier-than-air flight. And in 1903, their dream became a reality when they flew for the first time at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, thus starting aviation world. It was the influence of Lilienthal who inspired the Wright brothers to try the impossible. We never should minimize the power of influence. Long after you and I are dead and gone, your influence will live on in the lives of others, or at least has the potential to live on in the lives of others. So let's read Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and then we'll look at that in more detail. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. And Lord, I ask that you would come today in the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit to bring forth light that is truth and to bring forth heat that is to raise our affections for you. And as our desires for you increase, the desire to obey you and the power to obey you will increase, and we will go out and leave here being encouraged and empowered to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen. Two simple points today. The first point that I want to share with you is that disciples' influence as a moral preservative. Disciples' influence as a moral preservative. We see this in verse 13 when Jesus calls his disciples, calls those who've come to him in faith for salvation, calls us, you are the salt of the earth. So you and I are salt because we are united to Christ. And so God in Christ, by his Spirit, is a source of life for us in the same way that a branch receives its life from the vine because it's united to that vine. Yesterday I was outside cleaning my garden in my high tunnel, and I was trimming back my cherry bushes really. And I found four cherries still on there that I had not picked. They were a little overripe. They were a little soft, but they were good. Because they were still alive, because they had been attached to the tree. And so for a month to 6 weeks after I had finished picking my cherries, these cherries had been continuing to ripen, continue to grow, continue to gain life-giving resources from that vine. When you pluck a fruit, it no longer has the life-giving resources. So what does it begin to do? Shrivel up. Which was what happened to the cherries that were on the ground around my cherry tree that either my grandkids had started picking and chewing on or had fallen off. In biblical times, salt was used to preserve food because they did not have refrigerators, they did not have freezers. And so they would take the salt and they would rub it into the meat to prevent the meat from decaying, to prevent it from spoiling. And so the metaphor is, as salt, we protect against and we prevent the moral decay of our culture as followers of Christ. That is, our lives, our words and our actions, what we say and what we do, have an influence on those around us. Whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, Jesus says, you are an influence because you are salt, united to him. And so his life, his Spirit is working through you to influence other people by virtue of being a Christian. Our lives, again, as salt, our lives protect and prevent the moral decay of our culture by living a life that is in contrast to our world. That is, the way we think, the way what fuels us, what gives us desires that are different from the world, what causes us and motivates us to live differently from the world. Whether it's being a good employee, whether it's being honest when you're pressured to lie, whether it's sexual fidelity, whether it's civility with those you oppose and disagree with, tolerating those who you disagree with graciously, having your conversation seasoned with grace, as Scripture tells us. This promise comes with a warning. He says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is thrown away and is trampled. But here's the reality. Salt is impossible to lose its saltiness because it's the essence and nature of salt to be salty. So what is his point? His point in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is that if you do not live up the Sermon on the Mount, you are not my disciple, and you will be cast aside. What he's motivating and encouraging those who are genuine disciples of Christ, that is those who have come to faith in Christ for salvation and are following him, those who are genuinely have had a born-again experience, live out the Sermon on the Mount. So what that means is that those who are poor in spirit influence. Those who are meek influence. Those who are the peacemakers influence. Those who thirst and hunger after righteousness are the influencers. So we are salty when we walk in obedience to Christ in a world in rebellion against Christ. And you cannot do that alone. You cannot live out the Christian life alone. At the end of summer, it was in August, I was stagnant in working on my dissertation. So I had been contemplating for a couple of months whether I was going to finish it or not finish it. I just had no motivation, no desire, just I was dead in the water. There was no sail on my ship. And so I called my two advisors, and I said, this is what I'm thinking about doing. And one of them said, well, you just decide what you're going to do, David. He said, I'd hate to have you put all this work into it and not do it, but you just need to decide whether you want to do it or not. And I said, okay, thank you very much. Tell me something I didn't know. So then I called my other advisor. My second advisor, Mike. And so he says, so where are you, David, in the process? So I shared where I am. And we talked a little bit about my project. And he said, you know what? You know, if you don't finish it, it's not the end of the world. But you are much farther than you think you are. He says, you are two-thirds of the way through. It would be sad not to finish it because you're already over the hump. One of the problems with this program is that you don't have any interaction or any contact on a regular basis with your advisors, so you lose your way, so you lose motivation. So this is what I'll do for you, is I will meet with you over Zoom every 2 weeks and give you direction to motivate you and encourage you to continue. And the minute I got off the phone, my motivation skyrocketed. Why? Because I had somebody who was going to walk down this path with me, somebody who was going to talk to me, somebody who was going to hold me accountable. And so every 2 weeks since then, I have made increasing, I don't want to say exponentially, but my motivation and my work has gone high because I have someone I'm talking to. I'm getting emotional about it. No, I'm just kidding. Every couple of weeks. You cannot live the Christian life alone. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have discipleship groups. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4, Paul encourages. Remember, he says, no, do not walk according or as you did as a Gentile, that is, as a non-believer, but walk as children of light who are children of God. Salty disciples are obedient disciples being transformed by Christ. And so as salt, we are influencers in our world by protecting and preventing the moral decay. But Jesus also calls us light, which leads us to our second point. Disciples influence with the gospel or with truth. We see this in verse 14, where Jesus describes us as the light of the world. the same word that John uses to describe Jesus as the light of the world. And the Bible describes the world as being shrouded in darkness, particularly spiritual and moral darkness. And his disciples light the way to Jesus by being a light of the truth and be a light that points to the truth of Jesus. We are the light of the world. We have been rescued from darkness, and we are now united to Christ again, the light of the world, who is that source of life we talked about earlier. And so negatively, salt is a preservative. And as disciples, we preserve and protect the moral decay of our culture as we live out transformed lives in contrast to a world that is in rebellion to Christ. But we're also positively the light of the world. That is, we are those who point to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. We shine with the truth. You know, someone recently that I was impressed with, that I saw this being lived out, was Amy Coney Barrett. Now she was not as grilled as hard and as maliciously as previous candidates of the Supreme Court justice, because they knew not to do that, because first of all, she was a woman, and for other reasons, but she sat there and responded winsomely and wisely and calmly, even though she was being grilled, not just for her opinions or how she would decide on cases, but because of her faith and because of what she stood for and because of her track record. But she reflected grace and winsomeness and truth in the midst of it. She reflected the light of the gospel that she embraces, that has transformed her heart and her mind in a way that she could be gracious to those who oppose her. She could love, be loving towards those who oppose her. So in the same way that our lives, our words and our acts, what we say and what we do are to shine as light in a dark world. And then Jesus interprets light, the metaphor, as the church. He replies that, or interprets this metaphor to the church. And he describes the church as like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And what he means there is that when a city is up on a hill at night, the individual lights in the houses shine out and illuminate the night sky. And so you cannot miss a city on a hill because you see the light of the houses of individuals. Or as a lamp, when you light a lamp, you do not put it under a basket. You turn a lamp on in your house and you set it in a prominent place so it will light up the room so everybody in the room can see. He says, in the same way the church, God's people, individually and corporately, are to shine their light, that is, they're to live out following Christ obediently, so that we are little lights. When we gather together, we are a huge light, but when we're living out our lives, we are little lights in a dark place that shine and penetrate the darkness. Do you know, darkness never wins against the light. Anytime a light goes on, it invades and pervades and overcomes the darkness. Last week when I was hunting up off the Richardson Highway, it was pitch black. You know, one of the things that happened up there is that we don't have what they call light pollution. You know what light pollution is? It's too many lights on in the dark. If that could be called pollution. So I couldn't see when I stepped out of the trailer. I couldn't see one time to relieve myself. And so I had to turn on my light on my phone so that I could see, so that it would not trip because it was so dark. And when I turned on that light, the light pushed back the darkness. The darkness had no choice but to move and make room and be overcome by the light. In the same way, you and I are to be light of the world. We are to let our light, let Jesus shine through us so that others see our lives and they give glory to God. That is, they acknowledge the transforming power of the gospel. And so ultimately, our lives influence to prevent moral decay, to be a light of the gospel of truth so that people would see it. So the ultimate goal is mission. That others would see the beauty and the glory and the grace and the power and the compellingness of Jesus, and they would say yes to him. The one who humbled himself, the light of the world, who died a gruesome, evil death to rescue sinners from hell and sin and damnation. I wonder if we were as passionate about the gospel and about the mission of Christ as we are sometimes about politics and our political party and our candidates, that if the world would not be a different place. I wonder if we are as passionate about the gospel as we are about politics sometimes, if the world would not be a better place. So reflect on your life for a moment. What influence this week has your life been? At home, at work, when you're running errands? And what will your influence this week be like? And you might say to me, David, you don't know what my life is like. You don't know the pressure and the struggle and the difficulties that I face that wear on me every day. And the only answer I have is that the Bible tells me that union with Christ gives life. And communion with Christ, that is cultivating our relationship with Christ, is enough to make a difference in our lives, no matter how much pressure we experience. Here's the reality of pressure in life. It just exposes what's in your heart. So if ugliness is coming out, sin is coming out, it just shows you what you have the ability to hide when there's no pressure, what you have the ability to suppress, what you have the ability to control. And pressure brings those things to the surface to show you how desperately needy you are for Christ. Let me give you a prime example. I got a text this week from my siblings about my brother-in-law's, one of his sons, down south, who was at work and was hit by a crane from a cement truck. The only reason why he was alive is because for some reason he was low to the ground when he was hit. But he was medevaced to a hospital, induced into a coma because his head, his body, everything was crushed. They had to do brain surgery. They did all this kind of stuff. And so my sister and brother-in-law went down, and his wife had been texting because of COVID. She's the only one that can be there. And what has amazed me in the midst of it They're Christians. But what has amazed me in the midst of it is the attitude of the wife in the midst of potentially really losing her husband. Just the encouragement and the asking for prayers and the trusting God in the midst of it, knowing that he may not live, whether he lives or dies. That's being a light in the midst of a difficult situation. Trusting Jesus so that he shines through you and influences the world around you. So now I want us to consider how this passage impacts how we're to think politically. I believe that we are citizens of the greatest human nation whose freedoms, that I heard this week from a theologian, who said whose freedoms in some countries are scandalous to them. Freedoms that others fought for and died for, but as disciples of King Jesus, we are citizens of another kingdom, and thus our allegiance and our loyalty belong to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his kingdom. As salt and light, we are to be an influence in our world, in the kingdom of this world that we live in, including the political process, because who is in office affects our government and the way our government goes. And the way our government goes defines for our country what is good and true, and so affects the moral climate of our country. And as citizens of this country, we have a responsibility to vote, and as God calls us to seek office, to lobby, and to legislate for morality and truth that is influenced by our Christian worldview, by how we think biblically. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who said, "The church is the conscience of the state." The church is the conscience of the state, because the church has absolute truth that is not discovered, but is revealed. Truth is not something we create. It's not a construct of our culture, of our experience, or what we think, but truth is revealed both in nature and in Scripture. So, let me just give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, as I said, as I implied, but disciples or Christians, followers of Christ, are not primarily Republican or Democrats. But first and foremost, we are followers of Christ. Now, that may shock some of you, and that might be a relief to others. But it grieves me when we hold to a political party and we demonize the opposing party. And we hold it up as it is the battle between good and evil, the great battle between good and evil. And there's only one great battle between good and evil. And it grieves me that people leave CCC because they do not believe that they are on the right political party, because they have been offended by attitudes and words that are sinful and unbiblical about past presidents or past political parties or present political parties that do not align with our own political party. Because again, we are united around a much greater cause than Republican or Democrat or Independent or Libertarian. And that kingdom that we as a body of Christ, as a family, as Jim said earlier, as a family, are united around a cause that cannot lose. We are united and as citizens of that kingdom that is an eternal kingdom that will eventually swallow up all the other kingdoms of the world. Jesus is much bigger than the United States of America. So our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus as citizens of his kingdom. And I'll just tell you, there is this false religion that's going around that equates pro-Trump, pro-America, with being Christian. And those things are blended. That if I am for Trump and I'm American, then I'm a Christian. And that to be a Christian is to be pro-American and to be pro-Trump. And so we have cultural Christians who may be Americans and may support Trump, who are purely Christian in name, but they do not actually possess the person who makes them to be a Christian. That is, they have an ideology, they have a culture that is a moral semblance of Christianity, but they don't have Jesus. They've never come to saving faith in Christ. I was at a service. You know, last time we went to California, I don't remember, it was a year and a half ago, and we have family member who are good people, Christian people. But when we start talking about faith, it's like we're talking about different worlds, and so we don't go to church when we go there because it just frustrates me. But you know, my family member had been going to a new church and they were just loving it, and so he wanted me to go, and I went. And I thought I was going to throw up. It was July 4th. And they were singing a patriotic song. This is church, worship, patriotic songs. Nothing wrong with patriotic song, but it doesn't belong in church where I'm to be worshiping Jesus, not the United States of America. And then they had a local politician who was expounding on the Constitution. Now that's a good thing. But not in church. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about God. Don't tell me about the Constitution. And, you know, there's flags and, you know, all this stuff. People were wearing red, white, and blue, and I thought I was going to throw up. I didn't go to a political rally. I went to hear about Jesus. And I knew this was going to be an issue. We get out in the car, and he turns to me with eyes and smiles, "What do you think?" To be salt and light requires that we think biblically. We have biblical worldview that shapes how we view politics, that shapes how we view political leaders, policies, and platforms. For instance, the reason why Martin Luther King was against segregation because of his Christian convictions that all men are created equals, that we're created in the image of God as a Christian. Or at least having a Christian worldview. So how do we vote Tuesday? Many of us, maybe you feel the way I feel, the same way I felt in 2016, and I'm not thrilled with either candidate. John Piper recently lamented, is that over Trump's character, and he concluded that he could not vote for either candidate. So at that point, he said he wasn't going to vote. That was a week or so ago, a week and a half ago. But I think unless Jesus is on the ballot, we're always going to be voting for the lesser of two evils. We're always going to be voting for sinful people, and even if they're Christian, that they're foibles and flaws and I think the biblical way to think about candidates is to consider their character, yes. Consider the policies that they believe in or that they are going to implement. Well, the problem with that is that you don't know if they're going to implement those policies, right? They say lots of stuff, but they don't necessarily do that. So you need to wonder and find out and look, are they going to do what they say they're going to do, and have they done that in the past? Consider character, consider policies, consider who they put in positions of power, because a president is not just one person, but it is a cabinet, it is people of power that he puts in positions of power. And what is their vision for the country? And so some of the policies as Christians that we need to consider is the value of life, the value of the unborn, the value of end-of-life issues, and all in between. Immigration, which is not as easy as some of us think it is. Human sexuality, marriage, and the poor, and religious freedom. Because not all candidates want religious freedom with the policies that they are talking about. And then the budget. That's just to name a few of the issues that we need to consider. Both parties address the issues, and both parties think they're right, and both parties fall short in different ways on different issues. And we need to keep in the front of our mind, as we've seen in Ephesians, that God's eternal plan is to unite all things in Christ. Is to unite all things in Christ. And as Dwayne said earlier, God is the one who puts leaders up and he takes them down. Raises up governments and takes them down. But there are means to God's end. What I mean by means is that there are normal ways that God uses to bring leaders up and to take them down. One of the ways is voting. So that's why we have a responsibility to vote, because we exercise our right to vote and that influences the outcome. But let me just say this. This is how I believe the sovereignty of God works. God already has the next president of the United States. He may use your vote, well, depending on which side you are, but he will use your vote or your not vote to put that person in place. I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. Can you rejoice in God's sovereignty if your man or man and woman does not get in? I've said this before, is I think most of us are troubled by politics and who's in office by more than anything, but by the personal comfort that we will lose. About life being harder because somebody is in there that doesn't agree with us and will put pressure on us. And then let me just say this. So God's going to unite all things in Christ, and he's going to destroy all of his enemies, and his kingdom will swallow up all the kingdoms of the world. That is, his kingdom will rule and reign. And the desire that we have deep down is to follow a good leader, a morally upright leader who looks out for the good of the people, who rules in righteousness, in ways that all humans can flourish. That desire for every human being on the earth is there because they're created in the image of God. And that's common ground that we have with non-Christians, that we can point them to the gospel. The reason why you want that is because God has created you to want that. But if you put all your hope in a man or a woman, you will be sorely disappointed, as throughout history, people, citizens, have been disappointed. And that disappointment is there to drive you to something and someone greater. The greater king, the greater leader, the greater sacrificial leader who died on your behalf so that you could know him. And you could enjoy him for all eternity. And you could happily, eternally submit to his rule and enjoy him forever, devoid of all struggle, devoid of all evil, devoid of all suffering, devoid of all sin and sickness. That's what ultimately we were made for. And that is the only place you will find, that is the only place you will find eternal hope satisfied, or your hope satisfied, is eternally. So let me close with this. As salt and light, we are to influence. That includes politics. So leave here today with the desire to have spirit-empowered influence those around us with civility, seeking the common good, not demonizing the opposite party, voting, and if God calls you to get involved in politics. Before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, I want us to take a minute to reflect on this message and how it impacts me. How is God speaking to you? And let me just give you a couple of questions to ponder as Kathy plays in the background. How is your influence as salt and light? Just consider your life. Say, Jesus, show me how I am as salt and light. How am I doing? Don't get discouraged by that, but look to Jesus as the solution to your failure. And then then in your conversations with those who you disagree with, do your words honor those you disagree with? Is it seasoned with grace? Is it civil? Do you tolerate people who don't agree with you and are probably lost and blinded to truth and morality and righteousness? So let's just ponder that for minutes, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper, we believe here that the Lord's Supper is for those who have come to faith in Christ, those who have trusted him for their salvation. And so if you are here today and you are a Christian and you are part of a local church that you are united with, you are welcome to celebrate with us. But if you're not, please don't participate. And so let me encourage us that as we take the bread and we take the wine, rest in what Jesus has accomplished for us. Rest in the fact that you are united with him because of your union with Christ, as a follower of Christ, as a disciple, as a Christian, that you are salt and you are light. And because you are salt and light, you are influential and you have influence. So come, partake of communion to be nourished, to be fed, and be strengthened by Christ as you eat and drink of the body and the blood of Christ. Let's worship.
Stand with me.
Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power presently, his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, presently that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ.